Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to introduce to you a friend of mine. I got to know him when I lived in his country, and now we have the privilege of having him live with us in our country. His name is Doug Parker, and he's from the beautiful, idyllic country of New Zealand. Doug, would you stand so the folks can get to know you? Trying to talk Doug into living with us here in Colorado Springs for a year or so. I haven't had a chance to see if my suggestions along those lines are really going to stick or not, but I'm hoping that they will. This morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Follow along carefully in the reading of God's Word, and then keep your Bibles open, and we'll study the Word of God together. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. A brief portion, verses 19 through 23. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Let's stop it right there and dive in. I'd like to talk to you about an aspect of discipleship this morning. So we're going to use the overhead projector, if that's all right with you. I can talk better with my hands than I can any other way. And besides, I want to demonstrate for you my magnificent artistic ability, all right? Now, that laugh had a note of dubiousness in it. Okay, here we go. Now, we're going to create a fictitious guy whose life we're seeking to influence. We're going to call this guy's name Joe. Now, just so that you ladies will understand, I can't spell the word, so we'll call her Josephine. So it's either Joe or Josephine, whichever way you want, all right? Now, this individual here, Joe or Josephine, can be a Christian or a non-Christian. Somebody you're trying to disciple, somebody you're trying to lead to Christ. Makes no difference. The point is, you're going to try to influence this individual in the direction of righteousness, in the direction of knowing God personally, all right? Now, what we want to talk about this morning is what we're up against in trying to accomplish that mission. How do we go about doing it? Because that's what discipleship's all about. Begins with evangelism, continues through follow-up, and finishes with what we hope to become spiritual reproduction. Now, let's write over here the word reality. Or we can use the word truth. Or God. Now, as we view Joe's perception of this, here he is, he's looking at truth or reality or God. My question to you is, does he perceive reality accurately? And my answer to you is no, he does not perceive it accurately. He sees it through what I would call a filter. And so we're going to draw a filter in here. And we can call this filter his grid. We can call it his worldview. We can call it his filter, we can call it a lens, we can call it anything we want to call it, but it exists in his life. Now, that comes into existence in his life as a result of a composite of experiences that come into his life from the day that he's born to where he is right now. A whole bunch of things go into making up that filter. The kind of home in which he was raised, the kind of food he learned to eat, the view on life that he had as communicated by his parents and by his environment, the age and history in which he was raised, whether or not, for example, the system of economics was laissez-faire capitalistic like we have in our country as opposed to something a little bit more socialistic or maybe even communistic, whether the political environment is democratic or whether it's a monarchy like they have, for example, in England and some other countries, or whether or not it's a dictatorship like a number of countries, for example, in Latin America. All of these things come to play in the shaping of an individual's filter. Let me illustrate that for you. I remember when I was out in the Orient, I was with a buddy of mine, and we were visiting a home of an Oriental family who were good friends of his, and I was kind of along, and he and I were the guests of honor at the table, and it was a round table, and on one side of the table where the hostess was sitting, and we sat on the other side with the host standing between us, and he stood, the rest of us sat. And then what he did was he took, and with his chopsticks, he gave portions of food to us, making sure that we had adequate on our plate and the best portion, and just really took care of us. Now, in the middle of the table, there was this fish, oh, I would say about yay long, and that fish was complete with its head, you know, and that glassy cooked eye and that teethy, fishy look grinning at you. He proceeds to take the head from off the fish and put it in the presence of my friend and says, "We would like to give you the most delicate portion of the meal." And I don't know how you'd respond in a circumstance like that, but I found my stomach becoming a little queasy. And I got thinking to myself, you know, Lord, I'm not sure that I could keep that down if that was given to me. And I really felt sorry for this poor guy, wondering how in the world he was going to get it down. Then I broke out in a cold sweat, thinking to myself, you know, he may want to share that with me. Instead, what he did was he got up, he took the plate with the fish head, and he walked around to the hostess, and he put it in front of her, and he said, "In our country, we take the most delicate portion, and we give it to the hostess." And she just beamed. Oh, she thought that was the nicest thing that could have happened. And I thought to myself, Lord, I never would have thought of that. Now, that's what you call thinking on the spot. My. As we were continuing on our meal, I sat there pondering this that had taken place in front of me. And I thought to myself, you know, with my same set of chromosomes and genes, my blue eyes and receding gray head and fair skin, I could have been raised in that family as I am, but as raised as a baby to the place where I now am at this point in my life, and I would see that fish head passed around the table like a football, and the saliva glands would have secreted in my mouth just like they secreted in the mouths of the people that were sitting around the table. Instead, because of the environment in which I was raised, my saliva glands were not secreting, my stomach was churning. And as I thought about that, I thought to myself, you know, the difference is a difference of perception. It had nothing to do with the fish head per se. It had to do with what my perception of good food looked like. That's what it had to do with. And I could tell you some of the things that make my saliva glands secrete. Fish heads do not happen to be one of them. Now, I remember a few years ago, we had a young guy from Singapore by the name of Sito Wing Hong. He was a medical doctor, a Chinese fellow. I learned to love him like my own flesh and blood. We're very, very close in the Lord. And he lived with us for a year. And we served him the best food we could possibly find. But every so often, his girlfriend would send him in the mail some real authentic Chinese food. And just so he wouldn't offend us, when we were away, he'd get that out and he'd cook it and he'd eat. And oh, did that ever taste so good to him. And we'd come back in the house and we'd know what happened because we could smell it all through the house, see? And as much as he enjoyed living with us, and as much as he was gracious and he ate our food, and we gave him the best we could find, it still wasn't quite like the food he left from his own country. Why? Because of the filter system that helped him to perceive food the way he perceived it. Now, food is just an illustration of this. We could expand that until, indefinitely, infinity, and the illustrations. For example, turn with me to the Gospel according to John. Chapter 11. Now, as you're turning to it, I remind you of what I'm sure most of you already know, namely that this is the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What a story it is. Probably the greatest miracle that Jesus performed outside of the resurrection of himself from the dead. Lazarus, the story tells us, had been in that tomb of his, in that grave, for over 4 days. And when Jesus had suggested that the stone be rolled away, the people protested and said, "Boy, you don't have no idea what the odor you're up against, because by now the body is in the process of decaying, and to use the good old King James, behold, he stinketh." Jesus said, "Roll it away anyway." And he calls forth from Lazarus. Lazarus comes out of the tomb with all this paraphernalia wrapped around him that they do in the burial process in that part of the world. He takes the stuff off, and he's like new. What a miracle. And the multitudes are standing around watching this unfold. Now notice what it says here. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. They saw this. See, people, about as many as are sitting in this room here possibly, perceived this great miracle. They all with their own eyes saw this take place. And it says here that many of them believed. But it says in verse 46, some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things they had done, and they gathered around them, the chief priests and the Pharisees, to figure out how to put him to death. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, I can't understand it. That's mind-boggling. How could it be that an individual could look at that great miracle and want to put the instigator of the miracle to death? What in the world would motivate him to do that? Perception. It was what they perceived as to happen there in front of them. And so I got thinking about that. And let's set up concerning miracles, and this was certainly a great miracle. Let's set up, for example, certain postulations regarding miracles, all right? Let's assume, first of all, that the individual does not believe in God, all right? Now, the conclusion would be then, if he does not believe in God, is that miracles cannot happen. Or, let's assume, for example, that God exists, but that he's distant and he's unconcerned regarding what happens in our lives. Then the conclusion would be that miracles could happen, but they don't. Simply because God's not involved in the daily affairs of life. Or let's assume, for example, that our filter system tells us that God exists, but he's a philosophical concept. He's a system of theology. He's an idea. And the conclusion we come to miracles is simply that years ago people used to think that miracles exist, but now we explain them in scientific terms. And we marvel at how naive people used to be. Or, as a fourth option, let's say that God does exist and is very active in human affairs. The conclusion regarding miracles? Miracles are happening around us all the time. Just open your eyes. Man, there are miracles everywhere. Or conclusion number five, or assumption number five, I should say, is that God does exist, but the form of God's activity varies from age to age. And the conclusion is, miracles are seasonal. For example, there are many of you might believe that. That we look at the Bible and we say, now, let's see, there was a group of miracles that took place during the Exodus when Moses caused the water to turn into blood and the nighttime to come during day and the frogs and the lice and the parting of the Red Sea and all these other miracles. And then it was dormant for a period of time. And then, during the time of the judges, there were other kinds of miracles that took place, like, for example, Samson's ability to knock the building down with his bare hands and all these other great miracles that took place. And then it was dormant. And then it came into existence again, these miracles, during the time of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. When we have Elijah calling fire down from heaven and causing the altar to be consumed, and you have, for example, the raising of people from the dead, and the axe head floating on water, and the widow's mite not ever ending, and on and on. And then the miracles kind of peter out, and then we have a period of where it's dormant again. And then they came into existence during the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And we have a bunch of miracles taking place as we record here in the Gospel of John. And then in the book of Acts, we see these miracles continuing and then dying out. And then now we're in a period where it's dormant again, and there are no miracles. Why? Because miracles are seasonal. God's activity varies in human affairs. Now, there may be many of you sitting here that believe that and say, yeah, that's how I view it. Or your view may be the one just before that, that God is active in human affairs today like he's always been, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore there are miracles all around us. What I'm suggesting is that you can be an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian and believe assumption number 4 or assumption number 5. It doesn't make any difference. And that, my friends, is the difference today between what we call the charismatic and the non-charismatic movements. The charismatics, you see, say that God's performing miracles all around us. And she gives some the miracle of healing and the others the... And there are all kinds of these sensational gifts that people have, casting out of demons and speaking in tongues and so forth. And it's because God is active in these ways. And then other people say, well, no, these gifts kind of have died out because God's activity in human affairs is seasonal. And we have a cleavage. It has nothing to do with whether or not you believe the Bible to be the infallible, inspired Word of God. Absolutely nothing to do with that at all. It has to do, my friend, with perception. How you perceive the Bible in its teaching. I want to use one other illustration and then we'll go on. Here's a girl who's raised in a home in which her father is a drunk. Every day he comes home thoroughly inebriated, beats his wife, intimidates the family, and has absolute chaos in the house as long as he's there. The man dies of cirrhosis of the liver. The mother is absolutely turned off regarding the opposite sex, never marries. Not only is she turned off regarding men, she communicates the same to her daughter. Now this young girl is 20, 21 years old. I want to ask you something. Will that experience affect her view of men and marriage? Yes or no? Well, don't you know it will? It'll affect it appreciably. It has nothing to do with men. It has to do with her perception of men based upon that set of experiences that come into her life from the day that she's born to where she now is. Now, a couple of conclusions on this. Number one is that this filter system is constantly changing. It's not static, it is dynamic. You do not see things today the way you saw them 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And you will not see things 5 or 10 years from now the way you see them today. Conclusion number two. You cannot see absolutes absolutely. You can see them, but not absolutely. Now, that doesn't mean that absolutes do not exist. They exist. It's just that you cannot see them absolutely. You can see reality adequately, but you cannot see reality accurately. Adequately, yes. Accurately, no. This is the reason why when you report an accident, for example, you have five people watching an accident on a street corner. And everybody will agree that two cars were involved and it happened on this particular day. But beyond that, there is no agreement between the five people as to what took place. Does that mean that four people are lying and one's telling the truth? No, it simply means that they don't have the ability to perceive reality unfiltered. Now, I say you see it adequately. By that I mean that you see it sufficiently to get along, but you do not see it accurately. And that's the reason why we see things differently. Now, that's true, my friends, from how you perceive your parents, the opposite sex, how you perceive history, how you perceive economics, how you perceive God, how you perceive the Bible, how you perceive yourself in your interpersonal relationships. All of these are affected by what we call your worldview. That grid through which you interpret events, circumstances, situations that come into your life. Are we together on that? Okay? Now, with that in mind, we're going to put you down here. We had Joe up there. Let's put you down here. This is you. Not very flattering, but it's the best I can do. Okay, now you also are perceiving the same data, the same reality, the same truth. And you, like Joe, perceive it through your filter. Is that not true? You also see things through a glass darkly, as Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 13:12. We see through a glass darkly. But then face to face. Now you only know in part. Someday you're going to know, even as you're known. But that's not the way it is now. Parenthetically, by the way, there's a beautiful passage over in Isaiah chapter 11 that's messianic in origin. And it talks about the Messiah. And it says that when he comes, he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither shall he reprove after the hearing of his ears, but he shall judge with righteous judgment. Isaiah 11, verses 2 through about verse 4, if you want to look it up and meditate on that. What the prophet is saying is that when the Messiah comes, he will be able to perceive reality unfiltered. He won't judge after the sight of his eyes. He won't come to conclusions on the basis of what his ears are able to pick up. He'll see things as they really are. And that's exactly what John says in the Gospel according to St. John chapter 2, the last verse. When it talks about the fact that Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him what was going on in the hearts of people because he was able to see things as they really are. But what was true for Jesus, unfortunately, is not true for us. We are plagued with the filter system. Now, coming back to our goal is to help Joe. We're trying to influence him. But remember, we're influencing him, both of us, seeing through a set of filters. Fair enough? Now, how do we go about doing it? Well, I'm going to suggest three options to you. Okay? Option number one is that we can ask Joe to see things through our filter. We're going to call that option number one. Ask Joe to see things through our filter. Or, to word it this way, we're going to say the goal of training is to help Joe become all I feel he ought to be. Or to help Joe become all I feel God wants him to be. That's the goal under option number one. To help somebody become all I think God wants him to be. Fair enough? Now that is an option. Now, what are the advantages and disadvantages of the option? Well, the advantage of the option is you figure out what it is you want him to do or her to do, and she does it. Training is on your terms. You set the standards, and you say, you come and do it my way. The problem is that they may not perceive it that way. In which case, if they don't perceive it that way, you have a confrontation on your hands. And you have difficulty. So there are pluses and minuses on that. The plus is that it makes training very simple. You set up the syllabus, you decide what the guy is going to get or needs, and you say, do it. The difficulty is that they may not see it that way, in which case you've got some difficulty. Okay? Option number two. Option number two is a variation of option number one. Namely, that you don't make that decision on your own, but you gather around you the team. Or we might call it the committee. Or whatever we want, the group. And the group or the team or the committee decides what that filter ought to look like. And so we set up kind of a filter based upon what we together perceive as being what ought to be happening. And so then we say then that we ask Joe here to perceive things through our filter or our worldview, our point of view. So the goal of option number two is to help people become all we feel God wants them to be. Now this is exactly where the confessional churches are. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Augsburg Confession, the Westminster Catechism, all of these came into existence as a result of people exercising option number two. We get together and we decide what truth looks like and then insist that people see it as we see it. Now, the advantages and disadvantages of option number two are pretty much the same as option number one. The advantage of it is that not only do we decide what has to be done, and somebody's got to decide after all, but we eliminate the subjectivity, at least part of the subjectivity, in that it's a team effort. It's what the group decides instead of what an individual decides. And that eliminates a certain amount of relativity. The disadvantage is, again, that no filter system is static. All filter systems are dynamic. And just as you see things differently today than you saw them a year ago or 10 years ago, so also the group sees things differently today than they did 10 years ago. And not only that, what are you going to do with Joe if he doesn't see things from that point of view? Then what do you do with him? Well, the fact of the matter is that if he doesn't see things from this point of view, then there's no place for him. He's got to go somewhere else. And that's the stuff of which denominations are made. If you don't see baptism the way we see it, then you go elsewhere. If you don't see what the Lord's Supper is all about the way we see it, you go elsewhere. And so you got people who read the same Bible and they say, well, I believe that you get baptized by immersion. Others say you get baptized by sprinkling or by pouring. And some people say three times forward, others three times backwards. And some people say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or the others say name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, just, we got all different ways, you know, just face down, face up, you know, it varies. And this is very important. And as people perceive this, we say this is what the Bible says on it, and we're going to do it. And if you don't see it our way, then go across to the First Baptist Presbyterian Church, or whatever it is. Or the new denomination that a friend and I started, we call it the Reformed Dispensational Baptists. The third option is that for you to come up here and perceive things from Joe's point of view. Or, to word it another way, to help Joe become all he feels God wants him to be. The goal of training, therefore, is to help people become all they feel God wants them to be. Now, there are certain advantages and disadvantages to that. The advantage to that is that you're helping this person become what he wants, rather than trying to coerce him into becoming what you want. The disadvantage of that is that where is your leverage? Where is your point of reference? Aren't you now like a cork on the ocean, getting bobbed to and fro with no point of reference, no moorings? How do you eliminate relativity on this thing? If my goal is to help Joe become all he wants to be, supposing he doesn't want to be what I think he ought to be, then what do I do? How do I influence him? Don't I kind of have a peeled grape in my hand? Every time I grab a hold of it, it squishes out, and I can't get a hold of it. Now, a couple of conclusions on this. Conclusion number one is, in the final analysis, though we exercise three possible options, you really don't have three options. You really only have one option. And that is number three. Because in options number one and two, there's only just a couple of things that can take place. First of all, if he doesn't see things from your point of view, he'll confront you on it. Confrontation takes place. The relationship is broken and you go your own ways. That happens. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that he sees things as you see them. In which case, you're really back under number three anyway. You just thought it was your idea, but he embraced it and it really was his idea, and the only reason he did it was because it was his idea. And so you called it number one or number two, but really he called it number three. And he did it because he felt God wanted him to do it. That's another possibility as to what can happen as you seek to disciple people. Or another thing that can happen is that you can intimidate Joe and coerce him so that you force him into doing what you want to have done, in which case he plays your game with you because he doesn't want to break the relationship. And so he goes along and he does what you want him to do. But when he leaves you, what happens? He stops doing it. Because he didn't see through his own perception that that was really what God wanted him to do. So really you only have one option. The other two options in the final analysis don't work. Now, remember, all of us operate in a mixture of these. None of us are pure. We're talking about the way it ought to be, not the way it is. And I don't care how much we give ourselves to one or the other, we end up mixing them. But I'm simply suggesting to you that your goal in training is not to help people become what you think they ought to be, nor is your goal in training help them become all we feel God wants them to be, but rather your goal in training is to help people become all that they feel God wants them to be. Now, conclusion number two is that you eliminate the sea of relativity by introducing into this equation two other things. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Bible. Let me suggest to you that all lasting change is a change from within, not from without. Change takes place when thinking has been influenced. Change does not take place by the change of action. Change takes place when thinking has been influenced. When thinking is influenced, action follows. When action is influenced but thinking has not, then change is not really taking place, because a person can go through the motions and never really have the heart for it. This is the reason, and the military finds this out, this is the reason why a guy can go through the military, he can learn to make his bed, he can learn to clean the latrines, he can learn how to keep things in order, but you leave him out of the military, and what does he do? He goes right back to the lifestyle that he had before he ever went in the military. Why? Because though we taught him how to make his bed and how to clean the latrine and how to keep his locker and all these other things, it was not something that he perceived as being essential. And so when he left the military, He left those habits behind him. And this is the reason why it is possible for an individual to be raised in an evangelical, fundamental Christian environment, have the Bible preached at them from day one until they are 18, 20, 25, whenever it is, and they peel off and they jettison the whole Christian religion. Isn't that right? Happens all the time. Why? Because though we taught them and we taught them well, we never influenced their filter system. And that is the reason why you can invest in an individual's life. You can pour your soul into that individual's life. And then 3 years later, you come and visit them. It's as though they had never met you. We in the Navigators have found this problem. We say our laborers are not laboring. What do we mean by that? They're not doing what we taught them to do. And the reason is we did not influence the filter system. Change takes place when thinking has been influenced. And that thinking cannot be influenced by you. It is influenced by God. God and God only can change the grid. Now, there are three things that God uses to change the grid. One he uses is the Holy Spirit. Let me point out for a minute. Just back up for a moment. Let me suggest to you that you can't change it. All you can be is a catalyst in the hand of God. And I want to remind you, has there ever been time in your life when you wish you could reach inside of an individual and change their sense of values? When you wish you could take somebody by the shoulders and just kind of shake them and say, why don't you see it? Have you ever felt that way? Just almost totally frustrated. It's so clear, it's so plain, it's so simple, it's so obvious, but they can't see it. Have you ever felt that way? Boy, join the club. We all feel that way. And all you're saying is, I can't change a man's filter system. That's all you're saying. And that is true. You can't do it. God does that. And he does it by the Holy Spirit as he exposes people to the Holy Bible. So, number one, a person's filter is changed by the Holy Spirit. And you are involved as a catalyst in that through prayer. Oh, God, get his attention. God, change him. God, reach inside of him and make him the kind of an individual that he ought to be. The importance of prayer. Can't emphasize it enough, my friend. The battle is won in prayer. Prayer is the ministry. The second thing that influences that filter system is the Bible. We get people exposed to the Bible. And we get into the Bible and we let the Bible speak to them. And the Bible changes that filter system. You know it in your own life. Man, you get into the Bible and it unbelievably affects your lifestyle. And the third thing that influences Joe is your lifestyle. My friend, we become like the people with whom we associate. And as you model the Christ-like life in front of Joe, Joe takes on some of your characteristics. It's inevitable. So three things influence that filter: the way you live, God the Holy Spirit, and the Bible. But in all of this, we suggest to you that your goal is to help this individual become all that he feels God wants him to be. That's the goal of training. Now let's make some applications. Application number one. Because you see through a filter system, and because Joe sees through a filter system, when you and Joe disagree on something, I don't care how right you think you are, you're going to be partly wrong. Because you don't see accurately. Not only that, is nobody is going to embrace 100% error. Nobody lives there. And so therefore, as you disagree with Joe, whatever the argument happens to be, however clear-cut the case happens to be from your perception, you can know at that moment you're at least partly wrong. And Joe is partly right. Because Joe is not going to embrace 100% wrong. Now, Joe may be only 10% right and you're 90% right. But remember, you're at least 10% wrong. The chances are excellent, my friend. It's just the other way around. In other words, Joe is probably more right than you think he is, and you're probably more wrong than you think you are. So whenever you find yourself in disagreement with somebody, remember, just let the Spirit of God remind you that even though you're sure you're right, you're not all that right. Simply because you're plagued with the same thing all of us are plagued, namely the filter. Application number two. When you try to get people to do things that you want them to do, as we suggested before, what's going to happen is either they'll do it because it's on their heart, in which case you're back up to option number three, or they're going to resist you, in which case you've got a confrontation on your hands, or they're going to go ahead and do it, but they have no convictions to do it. Therefore, my application is stop building hoops through which people have to jump. Now, the hoops that you build, these standards of performance are most of the time in terms of the positive commandments, not the negative commandments. You see, nobody has any problem understanding or perceiving what the negative commandment says, nor does anybody have any difficulty evaluating it. For example, if I asked you, have you ever murdered anybody? Your answer is what? No, he didn't have to spend 20 minutes thinking about it. Doug, have you ever stolen from anybody? Yes or no? So you don't have to take 20 minutes. And by the way, who hasn't stolen? Yeah. It doesn't take us an hour to think about, let's see if I ever stolen. See, we know those are the negative commands, and we know just that quickly. But let me throw a couple of positive commands your way. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. Do you honor or have you honored your mom and dad the way you ought to? Yes or no? Yeah, no, well, yeah. And the first thing we say to ourselves is, compared to what? Give me a standard. And so therefore, we set up a standard. You will have honored your mother and dad when the following is true. You will write to them at least once a week. You'll call them on special occasions. You will honor them with gifts on special days. And you list these requirements. None of which really tell you how your heart is. By that I mean you can do all those things and still not be honoring your mom and dad. Is that not true? And the difficulty we have is always with the interpretation of the positive command. Let's take another positive command to try to bring this into focus. The Bible says, you are my disciples if ye continue in my word. Paul emphasizes the same thing in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, that's a positive command. Am I letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly? Okay, let me tell you what my intake of the word of God is like, all right? And then you evaluate it with me. Now, my intake of the word of God is that I memorize one chapter a day, and I review 1,000 verses a day to keep current. I spend 45 hours a week in Bible study, and I work conscientiously at trying to apply it. I listen to at least one message a day, either through the preaching of the word or through tapes. I read through the Bible 12 times a year, once a month. Am I meeting the requirement of letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly? Now, if we took a straw vote here, I would say that probably most of you would agree. Say, yeah, Henriksen, I'd pass you. Well, the truth of the matter is, I'm not doing that. The truth of the matter is, I'm memorizing not one chapter a day, but one chapter a week. And the fact of the matter is that I'm really not reviewing 1,000 verses a day. It's more like 150. And I'm not really spending 45 hours a week in Bible study. Really what I'm doing is spending more like 20. And I'm really reading through the Bible only once a year. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? Oh, and I'm really praying about application and making it part of my life. You say, yeah, I'll pass you. Straw vote probably would say that I'd be in. But now let's really be honest. And I say, now that's not really where I'm living. The fact of the matter is that I'm lucky if I memorize 3 verses a year. My scripture memory program is in such disarray that I don't think I could quote to you more than 50 verses. And I don't really study the Bible 15 hours a week. I'm lucky if I get a half hour a month into Bible study. Occasionally, I listen to my pastor preach, but that's it. I haven't even really read through the Bible yet, but I'm working on it. As a matter of fact, I'm lucky if I read a chapter a week. Application? Haven't even thought about application. Never knew it existed. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? You say, Henrik's a nice guy, but just can't seem to pass you. 2 observations. Number one is, where is the line between passing and failing? Where is the line between my letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly and not letting me dwell in me richly? Wherever you draw that line in the final analysis, it is going to be arbitrary and capricious. That's option number one, or observation number one. Why? Because the Bible doesn't tell you where to draw the line. And observation number two is that wherever you draw it, it is going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of where you live. Is that not true? Now, that's what we call hoops. And we all build them. And so we've got the scripture memory hoop. And we say, now, I want you to jump through the scripture memory hoop. Come on, jump, jump, jump. Please jump. Come on. Fine. Oh, that was nicely done. Now, this is the quiet time hoop. Now, I want you to jump through the quiet time. Come on, I get through there. Come on. For your own good now. Jump, jump. Oh, beautifully done. Now, this is the church attendance hoop. I want you to go to church 3 times every Sunday. Jump. No? Okay, 2. 2 times. Nicely done. Okay, this is the conference attendance hoop. Now, I want you to come to it's a good, a neat conference, and I want you to come to this conference. Jump. Come on, please jump. I'm not going to like you anymore if you don't jump. Not going to jump. Okay, not a faithful man. And we go find somebody else. Now, all of us build hoops. All of us do. And so application number 2 is, gather your hoops together and have a giant hoop burning ceremony. Let's get rid of those hoops. Our goal is not to try to talk people into doing what we think they ought to do, no matter how noble and altruistic those motives are. It is to help them become what they feel God wants them to be. Application number 3. You have got to make a distinction in your ministry between rebellion and perception. Now, rebellion is an individual's refusal to do what he knows God wants him to do. That's rebellion. Perception is an individual's unwillingness to do something because he doesn't think God wants him to do it, even though you think he should. That's perception. Let me illustrate that for you. When I came into the kingdom of heaven, I came on the dead run. I was marvelously converted, but I didn't know diddly squat about the Bible. I couldn't have told you the difference between the Old and the New Testament. I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. All I knew is that Jesus had made me a brand new creature. When I got to the college campus, I witnessed it, everything that moved. It got so bad that people would cross the street and walk on the other side of the street just to get away from me, because they knew that they'd have to handle me. So what happened was that I got the reputation on campus as being some kind of a spiritual guru. Now, I swear to you, I didn't know diddly squat about this book, didn't know anything about it, but I was learning. So one night, four guys came into the room. They were thoroughly drunk, all four of them, and they had gotten into a religious argument. One of the four said that he was a Christian, and the other three were disputing him because he lived the same kind of a lifestyle that they lived, all of the immorality and so forth involved in it. And he claimed to be a Christian because he had gone forward in a meeting one day and had been baptized. Because he had been baptized, he was now a Christian. So I suggest to him that a baptism was the key to the kingdom of heaven. Why didn't I just pull the fire alarm? And as the guys filed out of the dormitory, we could throw them into the swimming pool and make Christians out of everybody on the campus. Oh, they laughed, slapped the guy on the back and staggered out of the room. And I got thinking about that. I thought to myself, you know, baptism is a hindrance to the gospel. Because people think that they get a little water on them and they're all right with God. And that is obviously not the case. So I was against baptism. Then I got reading a little bit more in my Bible and I ran across 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you save Gaius and Crispus. Also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any others, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I thought, there it is. See, the Bible says the same thing I knew was true. And I was even all the more convinced that baptism was a hindrance and a wrong in terms of trying to get the gospel out. And I want to ask you something. Was I right or was I wrong? We're not so sure. Well, I was wrong in understanding what the Bible teaches about it. I was right in the sense that my motive was pure. My problem was not a problem of rebellion. My problem was a problem of perception. Now, I had buddies, and we would sit down and we'd argue by the hour on baptism. And I would disagree with them, and I would preach and wax eloquently on it, and I'd nail them in the corner. I'd say, now, is it necessary to be baptized to get to the kingdom of heaven? Yes or no? No. Okay? Now, if it's not necessary to get in, I ask you the second question. Do some people get fooled by getting wet? Yes. Okay, then let's get rid of it. And man, it was an airtight case as far as I was concerned. But I was wrong. Now, my wrongness was not a wrongness of rebellion. I was not trying to resist the will of God. It was that I did not perceive the will of God accurately. And it wasn't until God, the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Bible, revealed what baptism was all about that I understood it. And then I got baptized. In your ministry, make a difference in your interpersonal relationships between rebellion and perception. And my beloved friend, when in doubt, give the benefit of the doubt. If it is rebellion, it'll show itself in other ways. So give the benefit of the doubt to the individual. Well, we're just kind of scratching the surface on this, but I see that really my time is up. It's such a big subject. But remember when you're ministering to people that you, like they, see through a glass darkly. It takes a lot of faith to trust God for people. But that's what it's all about. And never forget, my friends, that it's our tendency to try to get people to do and learn in 2 weeks what it took us 2 years to learn. And the older we become in the Lord, the harder it is for us to remember how difficult those lessons were for us to learn. And we become impatient. And it's in our impatience that we create the hoops. That's what gets us into trouble as we seek to help people become disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray now that you take these simple thoughts and allow them to go work in our hearts. Lord, I don't know where they're living, just like I don't really sometimes even know where I'm living. My filter system is such that it's so easy to confuse and misunderstand the way things really are. But I pray, Father, that you would be patient in us to continue to change those filters more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And that you'd help us to be patient as you do it in the filters of those in whose lives we are seeking to have a ministry. For Jesus' sake, amen.